Let us return to John's first epistle, or 1 John, and continue with our study series in John's letter. We'll just start at the very end of chapter 2, verse 28. So it's 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and then read through to almost the end of chapter 3. So 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. John writes, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart with him, from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask we receive from him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge and the encouragement and the reminder that it is. Father, be with us now as we ruminate over these verses that we've read, Lord. Father, we pray that you would quicken them to us, to our hearts and our minds, and the mere thoughts and contemplations of the human mind would fall, indeed mine, would fall from our ears as mere dross for what you have to say to us this morning. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we have reminded ourselves so many times, John poses five tests in his letter to help believers to know that we are saved. And we've looked at two of them previously. The first, the test of confession. Does our confession of our sin, does our confession of Christ's identity, does our confession of Christ's ministry, of his coming to provide the atonement for our sin, does our confession of these things agree with God's confession? This is the first test. The second test, as we've been looking at, the test of commandment. For those who are in Christ, Christ is our commander, and he has provided a commandment for believers to live out. We could almost say a commandment to life, to life. And we know that to live out this commandment is to love as Christ has loved or loves, but according to his truth and not according to the corrupt nature or the corrupt nature of this world, neither our corrupt nature or the corrupt nature of this world. To love according to his truth, not to value the world, its corruption, and our corrupt nature above his truth and his love. And so this brings us to John's third test, which is the test of sonship. The test of sonship. And sonship is the most fundamental theme in Scripture. Sonship is the most fundamental theme in Scripture, even transcending the theme of salvation. How do we know this? Because Adam is the son of God before he ever needed saving. Adam is the son of God before he ever needed saving. And sonship in Scripture is to continue the life and the legacy of the Father according to the example given by the Father's example. Of course, Christ is God's example to us, to live the life and the legacy of the Father as revealed to us. And so John makes 5 points in this chapter. We won't have time, surprisingly enough, to look at all five this morning, hopefully maybe two. But he makes 5 points. That salvation, the first point, salvation is sonship. Salvation is sonship. That the Son is the true origin and nature of sonship. That the Son, Christ, is the true origin and nature of sonship. John talks of our manifest destiny as sons. Our manifest destiny as sons. What is our manifest destiny as sons of God? Not just in the future, but also today. The fourth thing we will look at is a son's heart. What is the attitude and the affections of a son's heart that God has quickened to each and every one of us? And finally, the confidence that we can have as God's sons, both now and at Christ's coming. What is this confidence that we can have? What is this confidence that we can have both now and at Christ's coming? So point number one, salvation is sonship. Back in the very beginning, God creates man as his children or his sons in his image for his glory. This is the most fundamental purpose that God has for creating, to create sons in his image for his glory. But as we know, man corrupts their image and they forfeit and lose their sonship. They are no longer suitable to partner and work with God according to his plans and purposes, because man is now corrupt. Man no longer represents the perfection of God. Man can no longer live out the perfection of God that he first received through that original creation. And so therefore salvation is man receiving or re-receiving sonship from God through the recreation or the new creation of the Son, or by the Son. Salvation is man receiving sonship through the new creation of the Son. Which is why understanding the Son as the true origin and nature of sonship is so imperative. It is, as we so often remind ourselves here at Crossway, its salvation is all about God. It might involve us, but salvation is all about God. We have a tendency in our carnal nature, and the world has a tendency to make everything about us, and that Christianity then just involves God. We tip it upside down. But in fact, Christianity is about God. It is the deliverance to each and every one of us that our hearts actually need to be focused on something more important than the creation, including ourselves. And when we are in that liberated state, we will walk according to what we are focused upon. When we find ourselves falling into our carnality and sin, it's because we are essentially back in love with ourselves. We're falling in love with ourselves. So, the Son is the true origin and nature of sonship. As we read in verse 2:28, and when he, Christ, appears at his coming. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So, having just discussed towards the end of chapter 2, or John's second test, having just discussed the coming of the Antichrist, you remember we read about that at the end of 1 John chapter 2, the coming of the Antichrist, the counterfeit commander who opposes Christ, who represents our carnality, the corrupt nature of the world, the corrupt purpose of the world to glorify man. But now John draws this contrast to the mentioning of the coming of the Antichrist and the context of the end times that John places the Antichrist in. But John then proceeds to frame the test of sonship in the context of the second coming of Christ. That's why we read, you know, when he appears, we will know him as he is. We do not know yet what we will be, but when he appears, we will see him as he is, and we will reflect him. So John frames the test of sonship within this kind of eschatological end time framework of the coming of Christ, but really to remind believers not of the second coming, but of the first coming, of the establishment of the faith through the first coming of Christ. And as he says, those born of God through Christ will not be ashamed at Christ's coming. Rather, they will be as he is. What a day that will be, to be completely and utterly as he is. The resurrected, transformed, perfect, complete state of existence that God has saved us for his sake. Yes, for our sake, but first and foremost, for his sake, because he is worthy. None of us are worthy of our salvation. Otherwise, God would owe us our salvation by our worthiness. That is not true. We receive salvation from him because he and he alone is worthy. And so, having reminded the believers of this hope, of this future coming, of this future perfection, John then wants to encourage and challenge the believers as we still walk in this world. And so he says those born of God are presently, he says, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." Us. What are we in our natural nature? Sinners. God has bestowed his love on us that we should be called children of God. Now, we correctly perceive this to mean, to understand the love of God that initiated and enabled our sonship. But it means more. It means more than that. It doesn't just mean to remind us, you know, look at, be aware of the love that God has for you in attitude and affection. But it literally means to grasp hold, behold, grasp hold of the nature of love the Father has given us. Behold, grasp hold of the nature of love that God has given us. What nature? The perfect nature of Christ. The perfect love. The complete love. What other love would do to transform us from our sinful state? What benefit is there to us to receive another corrupt love when we are already in love with corruption through the fall and the darkness of our human heart? Only a perfect love can set us free from the corruption of this world and the corrupt nature that we are born into this world with. So this verse isn't just talking about God loving us. It's talking about the nature that God has given us through his love. A love for Christ. A love for Christ's righteousness and holiness. And the righteousness to love as he loves. That should be the holy trinity of our nature in Christ. To love, a love for Christ. We have received the Holy Spirit. Do you know who the Holy Spirit loves more than you and me? The Lord Jesus. That's why he hangs around with us, because he loves him. He wouldn't be hanging around with us for any other reason, but because he loves him. And that is the love that can liberate us from ourselves. The love that can liberate us from our sin. The love that can liberate us from our love for this, or the corrupt nature of this world. A love for Christ. That is the love that must conquer our hearts, recreate our hearts in the image of Christ, to love his righteousness and love his holiness. Not just for our convenience, but because of who he simply is. John continues, verse 28, "Abide in him." Now, we're going to devote probably a whole morning at some point to looking at that word abide and what it means. But I want us to concentrate on the latter part of that three-word phrase, in him. In him is a very Pauline phrase. It's a phrase that the Apostle Paul uses a great deal in his letters. In him, in him, in him, in Christ. Because Paul, thinking as a rabbi of that day, he's employing something which we call these days corporate solidarity. Corporate solidarity, or identity politics, to give it its absolutely up-to-date terminology. In other words, we are part of Christ, a greater body. We do not define the body, but Christ, as head of the body, defines the body, and therefore us. We are part of a corporate entity. We are either, as Paul explains in Romans 5, we are either in Adam or Jesus. We are either of, generated by, Antichrist or Christ. That is the simple binary assessment of this world, the creation, the conclusion at the coming of Christ. Antichrist being the capstone of the corrupt world. The capstone of the corrupt world that the corrupt world is building up to. This world is building up to the revelation of its king of corruption, of deception. Christ, we are told, is the cornerstone, the foundation, the blueprint of the new creation that the church, that we should be building upon. He defines the building. He defines the nature of the building, the nature of our lives. That is the privilege that we have received from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. As John goes on to say in verse 29, to live righteously as Christ is righteous. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. John here is employing the principle that the children will imitate the Father. The children will imitate the Father, as exhibited to them through Christ. Remember what the Lord said in John chapter 14? Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I have given you the example of what the Father desires, of what he wants, of what is pleasing and acceptable to him. Now, there are statements later on in this chapter which we will look at again in further sessions, but John is not meaning sinless perfection when he says for us to be righteous. He's referring, of course, as we ended our reading this morning in chapter 3, verse 23. He says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. That's what John means by righteousness. First and foremost, doctrinally, remember John is writing to respond to and to correct the false doctrine of the Gnostics in relation to their sinfulness, the identity of Christ, the purpose of Jesus' ministry, but also their morality, the immorality of the Gnostics, that they claimed that they could sin with impunity because it wasn't them, it's just their flesh. John says, no, we have a higher calling for that because salvation has transcended us above the condition that we originally existed in. But that higher calling is not the punctilious keeping of the law or a mindless morality, but rather a love for one another. How can I sin in this way? Because all sin will cause harm, whether it is merely to ourselves, but certainly to those around us. How can we claim to love others in that practice? So a righteousness of the spirit of the law, not merely the letter, a greater standard, but not a greater standard, as I said, in the mindless morality of those seeking to fulfill Mosaic Judaism, but rather in the liberty that is Christ, the liberty of being a new creation, of knowing that God has begun a new creation in each and every one of us. Through faith in Christ, as believers, we can exist in the right condition today, because we believe in Christ. We still have a carnal nature, but we exist in the condition today that is acceptable to God because we believe in Christ, because we are new creations. We can pursue the right goal and end and act in accordance with the right nature of loving one another as Christ has loved us. These are all fundamental elements of sonship, that the children will imitate the Father. Is God our Father? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the challenge that John is presenting, whether it's to the Gnostics of the first century or whether it's to us today. Is God our Father? Could we convince somebody in court that God is our Father? The next point he makes is to live without regard for the ignorance of the world, neither to seek its acclaim. To live without regard for the ignorance of the world or seek its acclaim. In our flesh, we need acceptance so much. We need acceptance and accommodation so much from this world, from those around us. And we have the privilege in the body of Christ to indeed accept one another as Christ accepts and to accommodate, but not to indulge, not to entertain the flesh and sin. We are to live without regard for the ignorance of the world. The righteousness of the world is to justify ourselves by our works or justify our sin. Liberality. That is the nature of this world, to justify ourselves through works or justify our sinless works through liberality. As John says, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him, chapter 3, verse 1. The world cannot acknowledge the Son's righteousness because his righteousness condemns the world. It simultaneously offers salvation from the world, but it condemns the world. It doesn't offer to justify the world or our sin. And that is why the world cannot acknowledge Christ and remain in the world, or of the world. And that is why the world cannot acknowledge us, because our righteousness comes from him. It's not a righteousness of works. It's not a righteousness of justifying our sin, of pushing it behind us and pretending it doesn't happen or exist. It's a righteousness of Christ in all of his resplendent glory and righteous perfection. And so, therefore, it is futile to live seeking the acceptance of this world, because the world will refuse Christ's righteousness if it is determined to remain the world. Don't worry when people don't like you for Christ. Maybe worry if people just don't like you, but don't worry if people don't like you for Christ. Our next point, live as those on a trajectory to meet the Son. When we get up in the morning, who do we anticipate meeting? Our loved one, our partner perhaps, or friends, families, colleagues. But do we wake up each morning thinking, this morning I might meet, or I might be in the presence of the Son directly? Yes, God's presence is with us, but who knows what the day will hold? Do we live as those on a trajectory to meet the Son today? Because he is already spiritually dwelling with us already. As John says in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What is salvation but conformity to Christ's image? His nature, his origin, his gravity, his person, his being. And John expresses this in what we call an inaugural sense. An inaugural sense. Now we are children of God, he says, chapter 3, verse 2, but not fully yet. But now. One day we will be fully the children of God. But our present and future sonship does not depend upon our performance. It depends upon Christ and his righteousness. John is not actually preaching, as we'll see, because he makes some very strong statements regarding the sinlessness of believers, it would appear. Certainly the sinlessness of Christ. That's not what John is preaching. He's preaching the transcendent righteousness of Christ that transcends any claim to righteousness in our deeds, in any human deeds or excuses. Our penultimate point, we are to live with the certain hope of our salvation and Christ's return, which should bring purity to our lives. To live with the certain hope of our salvation and Christ's return. Just think of those parables of the talents or the minas, depending on your translation, delivered to those who were the servants of the master. They were told to do business, to occupy, as I think it says in the King James. Not literally to occupy, as an invading force. The word means to do business. We are to do business. To do the master's business, to do the master's bidding. But what to always live in anticipation that any moment over the brow of the hill, the master or his coming will be announced. Not in some rapturous event of the church, but to each and every one of us in our lives. We all have a personal destiny to stand before the Lord Jesus, regardless of our thoughts on eschatology or end times. As John says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Why? Because the new nature is pure, and the new nature does not originate from our old nature, from the corrupt nature of this world. It is something wholly new from outside of ourselves, from outside of this corrupt creation, the world, and is something that we must grasp hold of. Behold, grasp hold of. Mariners in years gone by used to have tattoos on their knuckles. Hold fast. Hold fast. Because when the waves are tossing the boat and coming over the sides, all you can do is hold fast. Behold, grasp hold of. Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We don't know personally when our day of Jesus Christ will be, when he will call us home. But we are told that we can have confidence that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it. We will be brought to absolute purity, regardless of our debauched behavior now. But God guarantees that he will bring us to purity. And that promise should empower us to set aside ourselves and the nature of this world that will seek to justify through action or excuse and set us free and liberate us to the purity that has already been quickened to us in part through Christ. And then finally, everything that John has said depends upon whether we are truly God's children. Are we truly born of Him? Those who are born of Him should be called children of God or sons of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, Israel is called the children of God collectively and nationally. They are the people group of God. Tragically, the Jews thought that they were the sons of God or the children of God individually by natural birth and by the keeping of the law, in that they were or had deceived themselves. The Gnostics claimed they were the true sons of God due to the special spiritual knowledge that they believed that they'd received from the Lord. From their God, should I say. And the special spiritual relationship that they assumed or presumed or believed that they exercised and experienced with God. That was the basis of the justification for them, that they were born again, what we would call experience. But sonship isn't something that we can attain like the Jews through our natural status or works. Neither is it something that we can be sure of simply because of our experience. Rather, to know that we are born of Him, we must know Him as He has revealed Himself to us thus far in His first coming, as Saviour, as Lord, as the atonement for our sins, as the image that God is conforming us all to. That is how we know that we are born again, because we receive Him as the Father sent Him. That is the foundation of everything new in us. This reminds us that salvation is a recreation or a new creation, not merely a reformation, just reorganizing all of the components that are there. Instead, no, it's the introduction of something new. It is the transformation, the introduction of something new that changes the nature of everything, or will eventually change the nature of everything. Not merely restoration, but transformation. Recreated from a new point of origin, and that point of origin is the very person and image, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what can our conclusion be today? Salvation is not just to keep us from hell, but to conform us to heaven, to Christ. It is a complete package, not centered upon us, but completely focused upon Him. God begins this in each individual believer at our conversion. At our conversion, He transforms us and brings us into His family as one of His children, one of His sons, and sets us on that trajectory to be conformed completely to the image of Christ. But this conversion depends upon the righteousness of Christ, communicated to us through God's love. Behold the love that God has for us. The Gnostics saw sonship as something to venerate and glorify them. John sees sonship as something to venerate and glorify God through Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the liberty that we have as the sons of God. Although we do not yet appreciate what we shall be, we know that it will be as your Son is today. We thank you, Father, that you have set us on the path of transformation with Christ. That we are already, in your mind, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So certain is our salvation in him. Father, may that certainty and that conviction distill down into our very being, transforming our minds, releasing the new nature within us to be focused upon you, to be present and active in this world, but not to seek the acceptance and the accommodation of this world, but rather to express the acceptance and the accommodation that we have received from you in and through your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.